Take Sophie's book with you. Yeah, good. Off you go. So, not surprisingly, we're going to read one of the passages of the triumphal entry this morning. So we're going to read it from Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So what we're going to do this morning is think about this, and think about it. It's a complicated situation. And first of all, I want to kind of give you an impression of how complicated it all was. Exactly what was Jesus going into as he went up to Jerusalem? But then I want to end it with a very simple message, that out of this complicated situation, out of all that Jesus went into, all the different people trying to pull people in different directions, what we've got to do here is to respond in love to Jesus because of what he did for us. So I hope I can take us on that journey this morning of what was going on, but how we end up is the important place. And where we should end up is in worship and with our hearts opened up to how wonderful Jesus is and what he has done for us. So, it's very striking when you look at the Gospels. Like in Matthew's Gospel, the first 10 chapters cover 3 years. And then from chapters 11 to 16, it's 8 days. So that shows you where the center of gravity was for the Gospel writers, where the center of gravity was for the early church. It wasn't with the nativity. It wasn't necessarily with all the teachings and parables, but it was what happened in those days. It was about Jesus dying on the cross. It was about Jesus rising from the dead. And that was the focus of the message about Jesus. So I've got this lovely fresco by Giotto for you to look at. If you get bored with me, you can look at this, and it's rather wonderful. And so let's look at the historical context, and I'm only going to scratch the surface here, and you probably know many of these things. So Israel was part of the Roman Empire at this time, and the Roman Empire was split up into regions and governed by client kings who were, put in place by the Romans, or by governors. And we all know at the time of Jesus' birth, the king was Herod the Great, but he died soon after Jesus was born, and he was succeeded by his sons, Herod Archelaus and Herod Antipas. The Emperor Augustus didn't think much of them and deposed them in 6 AD, and he made it an imperial province under a governor. So there was a garrison of Roman soldiers, probably about 3,000 Roman soldiers, and a governor. And the governor at the time, as we all know, was Pontius Pilate, and he was the Roman guy in charge there. But he didn't do the day-to-day running of the place. That was kind of delegated to the Jewish people, and that was to the high priest, Caiaphas. He was high priest, you see, from 18 to 36, and he had a council which did the day-to-day running of things in Jerusalem. And the Romans allowed the Jews to maintain their culture, keep their religion. They weren't conscripted into the Roman army. But it wasn't all kind of straightforward. Like everywhere, there was a lot of politics going on. I get a bit too obsessed by thinking about politics in this country and America and various other places, and perhaps take too much interest than's good for me. But the politics here was really complicated, and people like didn't get on. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and who were they? Well, they were two very influential Jewish groups. Not that many people were actually Sadducees or Pharisees. Most people just got on with their lives, like most people do everywhere. But the Sadducees were the elite, wealthy, high priestly families. And we often hear about them being in conflict with the Pharisees, don't we? They didn't like the fact that the Pharisees had made up a lot of extra rules that weren't in the Torah. They weren't in the first 5 books of our Old Testament. So the Sadducees rejected the Pharisees. The Pharisees weren't directly in power, but they were still an influential group, and they do get a bad press in the Gospels. But there are apparently contemporary writers who give them a much better press than the Sadducees, because they were not obsessed with wealth and ostentation and lived a more simple life and were actually more popular with the ordinary people than the Sadducees. So there were these two groups that hated each other, and then there were those who wanted to get rid of the Romans. Why are we being ruled by these people from, across the Mediterranean? We need to get rid of these people. We need a Jewish state. We need to be in charge. We need an insurrection. So you have these people, but the Sadducees and the Pharisees, whoa, that's going to upset the apple cart. That's going to, they're going to come down, and it's going to cause chaos. We're going to lose the kind of comfortable status quo that we've got. So you can see there's lots of different groups, lots of tension. I went to a lecture once about this at a Christian event that I went to, and the guy who was running it, he had people primed, and he had people that represented these different viewpoints, and he had one in each corner shouting what they wanted, and you had to kind of go and listen to them for a little bit, them for a little bit, and then we came back together. But it was just to give the impression of how much shouting there was in different directions, what a powder keg this was that Jesus was going into as he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Pontius Pilate was there with the garrison from Caesarea, because they knew things were likely to kick off at these big events like the Passover. So they would march up, 2 days' march from Caesarea by the coast up to Jerusalem to kind of, you know, keep an eye on things and make sure nothing started kicking off with these troublesome people, the Jews. So it's not so different to the divisive politics we have today, with everybody with strong opinions shouting at each other. And when you get that, the truth can be a casualty. We've seen the truth be a casualty in our politics and in other countries, and the truth became a casualty here because they used the lie that Jesus was there to create an insurrection against the Romans to have him arrested and eventually crucified. So you see, the truth was a casualty of this situation. But before we think about the triumphal entry, we should just take a little step back to the previous chapter and get a sense of what's going on in the heads of the disciples. We need to see how Jesus prepared them for his agenda, what he knew he had in store. Mark 10, and beginning at verse 32, they were on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So this is quite a striking procession, isn't it, of the disciples and Jesus and other people who are hanging on, with Jesus walking ahead to Jerusalem in an atmosphere of deepening solemnity. He took the 12 aside and he raised the unwelcome subject that he'd raised a few times before, but they'd not really wanted to listen to him. But he says it in very explicit terms. They will condemn him to death. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him. And it was made clear that both the Jews and the Gentiles would have a hand in his killing. He will be delivered to the chief priests and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, to execute. And it implies his death will be by crucifixion, and Matthew actually spells that out in his version of this account in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19. But the disciples, maybe they think, well, hang on, it usually works out for Jesus. Maybe he's, you know, overstating things a little bit. We've seen situations where he could have got into scrapes and it's all worked out in the end. And you get an idea of where they are when they come to Jesus asking about who's going to sit on his left side or your right side. Jesus had said that they would have thrones in heaven, but hey, these two thought, well, perhaps I could get a better throne, you know, a better class of throne, and let's go and ask Jesus about that. So really, you wonder if the solemnity of this had really struck through to him. But let's be clear, the events of this Easter week were not an accident. This was not a miscalculation by Jesus that went horribly wrong. This was his mission. This is what he was there for. This is what he knew was the culmination of his life on earth. And it must have taken great bravery to do this and single-mindedness. I was thinking, are there modern parallels for this, and the very obvious, can you think of an obvious person who kind of walked back into something knowing it would? You're probably in the same place. You're thinking of Alexei Navalny. Yeah. I was thinking about him. Alexei Navalny was a Russian opposition leader. He was very vocal about the corruption in Russia and in Putin's regime. He was put in prison in 2013 and again in 2014. In 2013, he ran to be the mayor of Moscow and got 27% of the vote. But he kept up his opposition to Putin and corruption, and he was poisoned by a nerve agent in 2020. And he managed to get evacuated to Berlin, and they managed to save his life. But when he recovered, he felt he had to return to Russia to carry on this work. So in January 2021, he returned to Russia, was immediately arrested on trumped-up charges, and this year, on the 16th of December, he died in an Arctic Circle prison. He was 47. So he knew exactly what awaited him, I think. I don't think he had any illusion of what was going to happen. But he showed enormous bravery, I think. But Jesus did something. You know, Jesus walked back into a situation like that when he went to Jerusalem in that Passover week. So, we've almost got there, the triumphal entry. So, the messianic significance, the Messiah, the one expected by the Jews, the one prophesied, who was going to bring all things together for their religion, was clear here. This fulfillment of a prophecy that Sarah's already read this morning. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. From Zechariah chapter 9. Here was an open and deliberate assertion of messiahship. Jesus knew that for his mission, he had to be rejected as Messiah King. It's doubtful that the disciples fully understood this, or those watching. But the manner of his entry reflected the character of his messiahship. The heading in our Bible is the triumphal entry. But this wasn't the triumphal entry of a conquering Roman general who would come in on a horse with the spoils of war paraded, the captives paraded, the slaves paraded, uniforms, pomp. This wasn't like that. There were no fine clothes. His purpose was not to overthrow Rome, but his purpose was to break the power of sin through what he did in that Passover week. So he accepts the traditional greeting of Hosanna given to the pilgrims up for the Passover festival. But he evokes something more. The cloaks and the branches signify homage, a gradual recognition that Jesus is someone of very special significance. On arrival, it says he went straight to the temple, and he's depicted as surveying it with authority. And we saw that his actions later in the week regarding that. So, I hope I've given you the impression that Jesus is coming into a complicated situation here. And what will unfold is not an accident, but is something that God had planned from the beginning for him to do. But I just want, as we close now, to encourage you to have a simple response to this situation. Jesus knew it was his mission as God's Son to be crucified on the cross, to die a sacrificial death as he paid the price for our sins. He knew he would rise on the third day to show us that there is life for us after death if we put our faith in him. The power of the cross is about forgiveness. The power of the cross is about new life in Christ, reconciliation with God. It's a complicated story, and I don't understand everything about it. You don't have to understand why God did this. You don't have to understand all the details. But what you do have to understand is that Jesus did this to show God's love, not in some kind of general, broad way, but to show God's love for you as an individual and for me. He did it for me. And what we're talking about here is not a relic in a museum behind a glass case that we go and look at and think, yeah, that was amazing. That, you know, I can really appreciate that. This is something that should cut to our hearts, that should demand an emotional response to us because of what Jesus has done for us, what he went into. We need to realize that what happened was because of our sin and his love for us. And it demands an emotional response of worship from our hearts, each one of us. Maybe if it's you feel that the message has grown cold, you know, that you've known this for many years and it just doesn't seem that exciting or relevant anymore, just think what Jesus did for you. And if it's something that you haven't really felt that emotional connection with God loving you, open your hearts this morning for what Jesus did during this Easter time. And we're going to close our service singing the song King of Kings. And one of the verses says, "To redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation. Jesus, for our sake you died." And then the response, our response, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one, God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of Kings. Let's join together and sing that and make that our simple response to God's love this morning.